page 1167 of the New International Bibles. Some further instructions from Paul. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone.
Very good, John and Glenda. Thank you very much for reading so well for us. Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you. If we didn't get to meet at the door, my name is Dave Clancy. I'm the vicar here, the minister here. It's a joy that you can be with us on this great weekend where we get a day off and celebrate Elizabeth's 60 years of reign over us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It is, I guess, if you're into that sort of thing. Why don't we pray and then we'll get to work having a look at the Bible this morning. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Queen that you have given us, Elizabeth. Thank you that she loves you. Thank you that she has ruled us pretty well over these last 60 years. But Father, we thank you even more that you have given us a King who has ruled over us and will rule over us forever. Jesus the Christ, your Son, our Lord and Saviour. Father, we do ask now, as we meet together in his name, as we come to hear his word, we pray, Father, that his Spirit would be at work in our midst, in me as I speak, in all of us as we listen. Father, help us, we pray, to think clearly about our role in others coming to know our Lord Jesus, that we might speak and live and act to your glory and in accordance with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. From 2001 to 2008, there was a TV show produced called Fear Factor. The premise of the show, if you didn't see, if never saw it, was very simple. If you could endure kind of terrifying and often disgusting challenges, you would win money. It wasn't complicated. That's the way it worked. Contestants would have to face their fear of all sorts of things. Heights, maybe, or confinement, or insects, or spiders, or whatever. And it got pretty good ratings to start off with. It plummeted at the end and they took it off of the air. But it got pretty good ratings to start off with because it seems, apparently, that many of us have a perverse interest in watching other people endure things that we ourselves would never, ever do. We kind of like, apparently, according to the ratings, watching people endure things that terrify us. We're all scared of things, aren't we? Even the biggest and the strongest of us, there are things that we are scared of. Spiders. The dark, public speaking, clowns. Might be speaking about Jesus. Maybe that's the thing which kind of terrifies you. See, many Christians, I think, kind of, they may be scared of the former things, they're scared of the latter thing. They're a little scared about talking about their faith. They're kind of nervous and afraid about initiating a conversation about Jesus. They're actually quite terrified, if they were to be honest about it, of kind of consciously and deliberately trying to engage someone with an explanation of who Jesus is and why he died and why that person should respond to Jesus. Now, there are poor reasons for being fearful, for being scared of doing that. It might be that you're worried that other people will think that you're a bit of a weirdo. That's not a great reason. You might be worried that speaking about Jesus might lessen your social standing or might make a relationship a little bit awkward. They're not great reasons to be scared. You might just be ashamed of Jesus. You might not think that he's that important. That's a pretty bad reason. But there are other reasons that we might be scared or fearful or nervous about doing it, which are more understandable. You may just be a very shy person. And talking to anyone about anything is actually quite a big thing for you. It may be that you're a very reflective person. You're the sort of person who actually wants to take their time thinking things through before you speak. You think before you speak, which I'm told is a very good thing to do, not having a lot of experience of it myself. But when you are in a conversation with somebody who's a little bit quicker, who's always got an answer, talking about something like Jesus, well, that's that's scary for you, because they might come back at you with something before you can kind of formulate a response. You might be scared of proclaiming the gospel because you know you don't have all the answers. You know that you're not really able to answer some of the questions that people might ask you. You might be nervous because you've seen it done so badly in the past and people so hurt in the past. We can be fearful of speaking the gospel, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, for a whole range of reasons. And because we know that people hearing about Jesus is such a good thing, because we know that the news about Jesus and his saving death is not just good news, it's great news, it's the best news that anybody can ever hear, and because it's so necessary that people actually hear about Jesus and are urged to respond to him by repenting of rebelling against him and instead turning to trust him and follow him, because it's so massively important, if we are fearful of speaking about him, our fear is often matched with guilt. It's that important, it's that necessary, and we don't do it because we're shy or we're nervous or we struggle to. Our fear and our terror is kind of matched with a guilt for not doing it. This morning we come to the end of Paul's kind of practical instructions to the Colossian church about what it means to live with Jesus as Lord, what it looks like to live with him as undisputed first in your life. Since the beginning of chapter 3, if you've got your Bibles open, you'll see that we've been hearing about what practically the Christian life looks like as we live it out, how we conduct ourselves, how we speak, how we treat each other, how we behave in our church life, in our family life. And here at the end of those practical instructions, before Paul turns to kind of personal greetings at the end of chapter 4, he fixes our attention on how the Colossians and therefore how we as Christians should engage with the wider world around us, how we should engage our friends and family who don't yet know Christ with the gospel. But before we launch into this, before we have a look at this, we need to be clear on just one thing. Well, we need to be clear on lots of things, but I want to make us clear on one thing. That is what the word evangelism actually means. Now, I realize that maybe not all of you here are kind of into words as much as some of us might be, but it is important that we are clear on what this word means, because if we are unclear, if we're confused about what this word means, we will be talking about evangelism and thinking that we should be doing evangelism when actually we might be talking and thinking about something else. Evangelism means proclaiming, speaking, declaring the gospel. That is what evangelism means, biblically, in the three places that it's used in the Bible. That's what that word means. It's the act of stating with words, declaring, proclaiming that Jesus is God's Son, that he has died on a cross for our wrongdoing so that we might be forgiven for that, so that we might not have to bear the consequences of that, and it's calling for a response. It's saying, this is the great news about what Jesus has done. You need to repent of ignoring Jesus and living as though he wasn't the king, and instead turn to follow him with all of your life. Commit yourself to him. Receive his forgiveness and obey his commands. So do you see that inviting your friend to church is not evangelism? Not in the strict sense of the word. It's an invitation to be evangelized, isn't it? It's a necessary prerequisite to evangelism, but in and of itself, saying, would you like to come to church with me on Sunday, is not a declaration of the lordship of Jesus and calling people to respond to him in repentance and faith. Sharing what God has done in your life, it's not necessarily evangelism in the biblical sense of the word. Living a distinctively Christian life, not evangelism in the precise meaning of the term. See, evangelism is the act of proclaiming with words the gospel, the good news. Jesus is King. Repent and believe. Now, here's the reason we've stressed this. It's because many of us think that we should be evangelizing in that strict sense of the term. We think that it is our duty as Christians, that it's our responsibility, that we are called upon to kind of initiate conversations and create social environments where we might say, let me tell you that Jesus is the King. He has died for your sin. Repent and believe. Friends, not all Christians are called to be evangelists. Not all Christians are instructed to do evangelism. not in the sense that not all Christians are called to speak the gospel in that declaratory, proclamatory kind of way. My Christian friend, if you are here and you are feeling under the burden that you are failing as a Christian because you're not engaging your colleague or your neighbor or your friend with the gospel, if you're not kind of actively saying Jesus has died for your sins, will you repent and believe in him? If that idea of speaking to your family about Jesus and calling them to repent and believe, if it's kind of terrifying you and eating at you, hear this. You're not failing God. You're not sinning. You're not a substandard Christian. You see, not all of us are called or gifted or equipped to be evangelists, to proclaim or declare the gospel. Now, some are. Right? Some are. Some of you here this morning are called just to that. And me saying that because not all Christians are doesn't leave you off the hook, right? But not every Christian, by virtue of being Christian, is called to be an evangelist. But all Christians are called to be involved in the wider work of people being drawn to Christ and hearing the gospel. That's what we're going to be seeing this morning. How we are involved in that wider work of all people hearing the gospel and being urged to respond in repentance and faith. There are 2 points this morning. First is this: be committed to prayer. Be committed to prayer. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 4. If you've got your Bibles in front of you, that'd be a good thing. Chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 2. Paul says to the Colossians and to us, devote yourselves to prayer. That's the clear command. Commit yourself to prayer. John Calvin, the great reformer, said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Prayer is the chief exercise of faith. That is, that once we believe in God through Christ, prayer, speaking to God, is just the natural outworking of what it means to believe in God. It's the most natural, the most appropriate, the most normal thing to do. You get that? God has spoken to us in his Son and his Word. He has made promise to us. He has invited us to know and trust and love and serve him. He speaks to us. What do? We believe that word and we speak to him. That relationship where he speaks to us is one where we speak to him. Calvin also went on to say that words fail to explain how necessary prayer is, which, if you know how many words Calvin wrote, is really quite a statement. It's a huge thing, you see. Prayer is the absolute heart of living the Christian life. And Paul urges us as Christians to be devoted to prayer, to be committed to prayer. Notice what he's not saying. He's not saying you've got to pray for a long time, that it only counts as proper prayer if you're at it for 10 minutes or half an hour. He's not saying you've got to be on your knees to pray. He's not saying that there are certain times of the day when it's more holy to pray, or there are certain words that you must say. He's saying, just commit yourself to it. Devote yourself to it. Throw yourself into it. My Christian brothers and sisters, prayer is part of what's the absolute heart of what it means to be Christian. It is one of the means of grace that God has given us for our benefit, to grow us as Christians. So can I urge you, as God does here, can you commit yourself to prayer? Devote yourself to prayer. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be articulate. It doesn't have to be full of particular phrases or right theological words or anything like that. You can pray on your own. You can pray with others. You can pray out loud. You can pray in the silence of your heart. It doesn't matter. What matters is that we are obeying God's word and devoting ourselves to prayer, that it becomes just a normal part of our life, like breathing, that we pray. For it is speaking to our Father who knows us and loves us and welcomes us, who wants us to speak to him. Commit yourselves to prayer, my friends. But can I urge you as well as committing yourselves to prayer, can I urge you to be consciously thinking about how you might learn to pray? You see, this week in our fellowship groups, we're going to be spending time together praying in our fellowship groups. There will be sheets of things to pray for. You don't have to come up with them. We're going to lead you in prayer and give you ideas of what to pray for. Can I urge you, can I encourage you, if you are terrified at the idea of even praying out loud, that fellowship groups this week is the ideal place to start. Small group of people who know you and love you. You're safe there. You can feel comfortable there. Come along and listen to other people praying and then copy them. That's how you learn anything, isn't it? See what somebody else does and just copy it. God commands us as his people to be devoted to prayer, committed to him, committed to speaking to him, rather, as a child speaks to a father. And notice how we are to pray. We are to be praying watchfully and thankfully. Being thankful is easy, isn't it? There's no limit to the things that we can be thankful for. You just have to pause for a moment to think of all the things that God has given you. But it's a little less clear, I think, on what being watchful here is referring to. But I wonder if what God is saying to us here is kind of pray with your eyes open. Not physically open if you get distracted, although you don't have to close your eyes to pray. Pray with your eyes open kind of in a metaphorical sense. Pray with an awareness of what is going on around us, what is going on in our lives, what is going on in the lives of our friends and family. Pray with an awareness of what is going on in the world around us. Pray with an awareness of what God has just told us to do earlier in Colossians, how to live. Pray for husbands that they might love their wives. Pray that we would be strengthened as we clothe ourselves with compassion and kindness and gentleness and patience. All those things that Paul has just told us to do, let us watch and pray. Let us be aware of those things in our lives and the lives of others. Friends, let us be committed to prayer. Will you? Will you be devoted to prayer? Because by doing that, we are giving expression to the absolute heart and core of our faith, which is this: God is God, and you are not. That's the heart of our Christian faith, that God is God, and you are not. You see, when we pray, we are in action declaring that we don't actually control everything. If you were in control of everything, you wouldn't need to pray, would you? You'd be talking to yourself. When we pray, we're acknowledging that we don't create and rule our own lives, that there is someone greater in charge, and we are asking him for help and thanking him for what he has done. See, when we pray, we are giving expression to the right order that God has brought us to, that he is God and creator and Lord, and we are the creatures, we are subjects, we are servants. He is strong, we are weak. He brings all things to pass. We respond to him. And so you see, it's with this right attitude, this recognition that prayer is an articulation that God is God and we need him and we are not God, that Paul goes on, verse 3, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. See, prayer recognizes that God is in control of absolutely everything. Particularly, he is in control of people coming to know and trust our Lord Jesus Christ. God is in control of his gospel as it goes out, as it is proclaimed, as it is heard, as it is believed in. And so therefore, what do we pray for? Well, we pray for those who are commissioned to proclaim it, those who are equipped and entrusted and employed and gifted to declare it. We pray for those who are evangelists, those who are proclaiming the gospel. See, our first role in evangelism, our part in it, if we are not gifted as evangelists, is to pray for those who are, to pray for those who do proclaim it. Now, the Bible is clear that some are gifted as evangelists. Ephesians 4.11, don't turn to it now, but just note it down. Ephesians 4.11, I'll read it. It was he, that is the risen Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. See, God has given some the gifts to evangelize, just as he's given some the gifts to administer well, to teach, to lead, to encourage. Some he's given the gifts to evangelize. And we know that, don't we? You know, looking around this room, that there are some people who just have this great desire to speak the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. You can't stop them. If you told them not to, they'd disobey you. They'd just keep on at it. We know people who have this uncanny ability to kind of turn conversations that suddenly they're declaring that Jesus is in charge and people need to respond to him. And you know they started off over there and now they're proclaiming the gospel and you don't really know what's happened in the middle, but suddenly they're doing it. And there are some people who are really kind of quite bold about it and brash about it and just kind of bulldoze their way into it. And then there are others that are so laid back and casual about it, but both end up in the same place. And you just have to stand back and say that is a gift that God has given that person to be able to do it. Friends, I think we are rich in this church with evangelists. I look around this room and I see many, many people who just have this ability to inject the gospel into conversations, who just declare that Jesus is actually in charge. And it's just like the most normal thing on earth for them. They are gifted to do that. That is a good thing. Friend, brother, sister, if that is you, can I urge you to keep on doing that for our good, for the good of the church, for God's glory? See, some are gifted, but some people must evangelize as well, for they are leaders and teachers. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:4, but you, speaking to Timothy, you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Timothy was, from what we know, not a natural evangelist. He was timid, he was a little scared, he was young. Paul has to spend basically an entire letter just encouraging him and urging him and telling him to keep on with it. But he was a church leader. He had responsibility for people's souls before God, and therefore he was to do the work of an evangelist, even though he may not have been gifted as an evangelist. You see, it comes with the territory. You can't be a church leader and not be an evangelist. And so you guys who are training for ministry, you guys who are thinking about going into full-time ministry in the future, be aware of this. This is part of the job. You cannot be a church leader and not be an evangelist. But for all of us, gifted or not, leader or not, our first task, what we are all commanded to do, is to pray for those who are evangelists. Pray for those who are doing the work of evangelism. Missionaries, pastors, ministers, church leaders, those gifted in evangelism, pray that they might have opportunities to speak the gospel. Pray that they might be clear as they do that. Pray that God might open a door for their message, verse 3, that they might proclaim it clearly as they should, verse 4. So my Christian brothers and sisters, be committed to prayer, and particularly pray for those who proclaim. That is what we are all to do. That's the first thing I should say that we're all to do. The second thing that we're all to do is, I think, both easier and harder than the work that evangelists have to do. It's easier and harder than proclaiming the gospel and calling for a response. So the first point, be committed in prayer. Second point, we all must be considerate in how we live. See there in verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. See, the command to the normal Christian is not proclaim the gospel occasionally, it's live the gospel consistently. You see that? Not proclaim the gospel occasionally, but live the gospel constantly. As you walk through life, as you spend time with those who aren't Christians, we must be wise. That's what God tells us to do. At work, on the roads, at the supermarket, at sport, with friends, with family, with strangers. Wherever you are, you need to remember, you need to consider you are a Christian. You need to be thinking about how you so live and act and behave, that you might demonstrate through your behavior, through your language, that you are a forgiven person. You belong to Christ. You live to serve him. You live to treat others as he has treated you. Do you get that? There's no time off. Being a Christian is not a job. You don't get a break 4 weeks off a year. You don't get a holiday from being godly. And it's not something that you do kind of every now and again when the opportunity arises or when you think it's a good idea. It's an all-the-time thing. Now, the phrase there, make the most of every opportunity, I think it's more kind of literally translated, redeem the time. And it's not that there are some opportunities, you know, that there'll just be suddenly an opportunity to be wise in how you live, and then the other times you can be foolish in how you live. It's not like that at all. It's that at every moment, every time, is an opportunity for you to live wisely, to consider how you live, to consider how you might live out the gospel. How can you forgive in this situation? How can you show compassion in this situation? How can you be pure and holy and loving in any situation, in every conversation? We are to be gracious. We are to be gracious, and our words are to be, verse 6, salty. Now, look, you could spill a lot of ink over exactly what that phrase might mean, from the most simple to the most complicated options. They're all out there. Seems to me that salty and gracious are both kind of adjectives to describe, adverbs rather, to describe what kind of speech we are uttering. And the salty speech seems to result in the opportunity to answer people. Do you see that at the end of verse 6? So it would seem to me that what we're being told to do is that in our language, in our everyday conversations, which are to be gracious and kind and considerate and gentle, we're meant to be ready to think the best of others, but our speech is also meant to have this kind of edge to it. It's kind of be full of flavor. You know, you add salt to a meal, it kind of draws out the flavor, it gives it depth, it makes it different. It's speech which kind of invites the other person to question us, to engage with us, to question why we're saying what we're saying, to question why we're speaking the way that we're speaking. Let me give you an example of what this might look like. I imagine on Tuesday, you're probably going to be asked something like, how was your weekend? It might be at work, it might be at the shops, it might be at the school gate. Someone's going to ask you something like, how was the break? Did you get up too much over Queen's birthday? What happened at the long weekend? Now, when you get asked that, you can be guaranteed, 99% sure you're going to be asked that question. How are you going to answer? Mind your own business. Well, you could. Probably not gracious. You could say, oh, good, thanks, how was yours? Gracious, not particularly salty. Could more be said? Could you say, yeah, pretty challenging weekend, actually? What are you going to do with that? You see, really? Why was it challenging? That's the natural response, isn't it? And you could say, oh, look, I went to church, I was challenged to think about how I speak to people. Just leave it at that. Not declaring that Jesus is Lord. You're just saying, I went to church and I was challenged how to speak to people. It got me thinking. Now see, all you've done there, friends, is you've given it 30 seconds of thought. You've thought, everybody's been through this weekend. I'm probably going to get asked about it. How can I speak in a way that is gracious and a little bit different that's going to engage somebody in a conversation? Now, nothing may come out of it. They may roll their eyes and sneer at you. They may ask, oh, what church do you go to? Or they might talk about how they don't care how they speak and they'll just say what they want. Or they may ask you, how exactly were you challenged? Why were you challenged to think about how you speak? You might be able to say something like, oh, well, God's been very gracious and kind to me and we're encouraged to be gracious and kind as we speak to others. Just something like that. You see, it's not overly difficult, is it? Just requires a little bit of thought. It's not requiring you to evangelize the person you work next to or that parent of that kid at school. It's not trying to work the conversation around to how Jesus has paid the price for your sins and that he offers you new eternal life if you put your faith in him. Simply being considerate in how you live, being wise in how you live, thinking about your conversation that it might be gracious and full of salt. Now, of course, as we do this, as our speech is gracious and salty, we will want to be clear on what it is that we believe. We want to be clear on the reason for the hope that we have, as Phil drew us to in 1 Peter 3 earlier. And you may want to brush up on that. You may want to grab a book. You might want to grab one of the little Two Ways to Live brochures on the table out there, which gives you a framework for explaining that gospel so that you're clear on it, so that if somebody does ask you, if somebody invites you to speak of the reason for the hope you have, you actually can do that. But the point is, it is not our task as normal Christians to proclaim the gospel, to try and manufacture every conversation, every situation, so that we might declare and publicly pronounce that Jesus is Lord, repent and believe. We are not all evangelists in the sense that we're not expected to or called upon to go door to door with tracts or to walk up to strangers and tell them about eternal life. And so you don't need to feel guilty. You do not need to feel guilty if you so struggle with doing that. For we're not called to. We are called to commit ourselves to prayer, to be devoted to prayer day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. For God graciously uses our prayers as he is at work, drawing people to receive forgiveness and to receive eternal life. We are to be committed to prayer, praying for evangelists to proclaim, praying that they might be clear as they do so. And we are to be considerate in how we live, day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. Being wise with every moment that we have, living godly lives every chance we get. To be gracious in how we speak, to be salty in our language, to be ready with an answer which promotes our Lord Jesus, which promotes his glory and his greatness and his grace. And if God so gives us the opportunity to so know the gospel that we might answer, we might give a reason for the hope that we have, so that God might be glorified and sinners might be brought from death to life. Let's join together in prayer now. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can come to you in prayer. We confess there are times where we treat that privilege lightly. We confess there are times where we go days, even weeks, without speaking to you in prayer. Father, forgive us for that. Make us committed to speaking to you in prayer. Make us devoted to exercising that relationship that you have created for us in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we pray, might we be pleading with you that your gospel might go out, that those commissioned and gifted to proclaim it might do so clearly, that they might have many, many opportunities to do so. And Father, so spur us on to live godly lives, to live distinct lives, to speak winsomely and graciously and kindly, that we might be asked questions about our Lord Jesus. And Father, might you give us the courage and the strength to respond with your words, with your gospel, when that happens. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.